What kind of faith do you have? Over the last several weeks, we have seen various people exhibit different characteristics or qualities in their faith. For example, some time ago, we saw that Peter had what was described as little faith. And yet, Peter was able to do the impossible, and he got out of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. That was little faith. Then there were the multitudes. They had enough faith to believe that Jesus could heal them, yet at the same time, they ended up not having enough faith to believe what Jesus said. So their faith was variable. There was the faith of Pharisees and the scribes. It was firmly placed in their traditions, developed over many centuries. And they had obscured the word of God with the precepts of men. So they had a misplaced faith. Then we also saw that Peter had a growing faith, and he kept pursuing truth, and he would ask questions and make statements, even if sometimes those things made it look like, Peter, are you stupid? You ever have one of those questions you didn't want to ask because you were afraid someone would think you're stupid? Well, Peter would ask them anyways, because it's more important to know the truth than to be left wondering about it. So he had a growing faith. What kind of faith marks your life? This morning we're going to examine yet another faith. This faith, Jesus specifically calls it a great faith. Now, great is a relative term, and this is not a faith that is great in terms of large in size. Even Peter's little faith was larger than what we will see this morning. But it is a great faith because it is an exceptional faith for someone who was an outcast from Israel. It was a faith that was not expected to be found among the Gentiles, and yet is the type of faith that characterizes those who truly seek after God. Our text is going to begin in Matthew 15, 21. We're also going to be looking at Mark 7, verse 24 and starting, so you might want to put something in Mark as well, because we'll be flipping back and forth a little bit here this morning. Now, Jesus, just to set the setting here, has had an extremely busy time of ministry for about 3 days, at least 3 days. He's been in the region of Galilee in Capernaum. He had sent the disciples out. They had done ministry. They had just returned. Jesus was busy teaching and healing them, and then he told the disciples, let's sail across the Sea of Galilee to a lonely place. Basically, they needed some rest. He also needed to hear the reports, and it was hard to do that with so many people demanding from them, and so that's what they did. They sailed across the Sea of Galilee to a place near Bethsaida, which the scriptures indeed do describe as a lonely place. But once they got there, it was not lonely, for the crowds had followed Jesus, walked over the north end of the Sea of Galilee, and they were waiting for him when he arrived. Now, Jesus did not get upset. Instead, he had compassion on them. He healed their sick. He taught them, and he even fed more than 5,000 that had gathered there with just 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. That evening, Jesus sent his disciples back in the boat, back across the Sea of Galilee. He dispersed the people, and he went up on the mountain to do what he had intended to do all along, was to spend time in communion with his Father. He went up the mountain and prayed. Very late that night, Jesus caught up with his disciples by walking out across the lake to meet them. Of course, that frightened them. And this is the incident where Peter demonstrated his faith by, if it's you, tell me get out of the boat and I'll come to you, which he did. And he was doing great until he took his eyes off Jesus, noticed the wind of waves, and started sinking, and cried out to Jesus to help him. Jesus, of course, did. Pulls him up out of the water. They get in the boat, and immediately they get to the land of Gennesaret, which is an agricultural area south of Capernaum. Again, the goal, some rest. Get away from the crowds. An ag area should be a lot less people. But they didn't get it there either, because the people there, they brought their sick to Jesus. They recognized him, so he still had all sorts of stuff going on. Now, there was not as many, because later that day, Jesus makes his way back up to Capernaum, which is just north, and we find that he's teaching in the synagogue. At that point, the people who he had left near Bethsaida, along with some people who had sailed from Tiberias to Bethsaida, and then carried them back to Capernaum, and they're still looking for Jesus. They catch up with him in the synagogue. Now, they had enough faith that Jesus could heal them. They had enough faith to keep following him, and yet when Jesus makes it clear that he is from heaven and could give them eternal life, they reject him and they depart. Scribes and Pharisees up from Jerusalem then enter the picture, and they end up with a contention. Jesus rebukes them because they were breaking God's commandments for the sake of their traditions. We looked at that last week. Now, that's a lot to go on in just a three-day period. Our text this morning picks up with Jesus and the disciples withdrawing to a place far removed from these crowds. Matthew 15:21 says, "And Jesus went away from there," referring to Capernaum, "withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon." Now, Tyre here, Sidon here, it's about 15 miles south of this is where modern Beirut is, and it's a Gentile area. It is a desire there to get away from these crowds. Now, some have speculated that maybe he withdrew because, well, Herod had just recently killed John the Baptist. The political situation was dangerous. The Pharisees were plotting to kill him. He just had a lot of contention with them. Now, certainly those things may be factors, but there is no way that Jesus is going up there because of some sort of fear. All of Jesus' actions were always done because he came to do the Father's will and submit himself to that. He never did anything as a reaction of something he was afraid of. Never. He simply was following the Father's will and plan for his life. And that, of course, is a good example for us. There are many things that can frighten us. We may feel fear. Do we have to act on it? Absolutely not. We need to act upon what we understand to be the will of God and his plan for our life, no matter what that may be, and so we can face any circumstance, regardless of any fear we may feel. That's courage. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is acting in the presence of fear, and you continue to do what is right. Jesus is the example for us. So Jesus did not go into the territory of the Gentiles because of some fear of Herod or the religious leaders or anything else. Mark 7:24 indicates the reason for Jesus' actions. This verse says this, "Jesus got up and went away from there," again referring to Capernaum, "to the region of Tyre, and when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it." There's the reason. He's trying to find some peace and quiet. But the text goes on, "Yet he could not escape notice." I'm trying to find some place where I'll be left alone. Ever feel that way? You ever say to the phone while it's ringing, "Leave me alone!" Okay, there's a few of us, Diane. There are a few that join us. We speak to the phone before picking it up. "Leave me alone!" The doorbell rings or something else. I just want some peace for a minute. That's what Jesus is seeking, some quiet. But even here in a Gentile land that religious Jews would be especially hesitant to travel into, they didn't want to defile themselves by going to a Gentile land, he still can't find a place where it can be quiet. Look at Matthew 15:22. It says, "And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.'" Mark 7:25 and 26 gives a little extra detail here. It says, "But after hearing of him," that this woman, she hears about Jesus as a come, "a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet." Now that's interesting, because if he's in a house, it means she entered the house to find him, and she falls at his feet. It says, "Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. She kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter." Now, at first glance, this doesn't look like that much of a request. How often has Jesus been healing people? How often has he been casting out demons? It almost becomes like, oh, here's another story of Jesus healing and casting out demons. There's no big deal in this anymore. We've seen it over and over and over again. Just in the few months, we've been just studying 3 days of his ministry. So it's like, okay, so another woman comes and wants the demon cast out of her daughter. It's not until you recognize that he's not in a Jewish area. He's not in an area where Jews are living. And this is not a Jewish woman that is coming to him, that suddenly there's a lot of significance in this. This woman has no heritage in understanding the things of God as revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures. She is not even a place where she would, in any kind of regular contact, hear about the true God. Now, Mark refers to her as a Syrophoenician woman, or a woman of, actually, it's literally a being of the Syrophoenician nation, Matthew is specific and says she was a Canaanite woman. Both terms refer to this area in which she lived. Mark uses the term that had been well known to his Roman readers. Syrophoenicia would be a province of the Roman Empire. Whereas Matthew, writing to Jews, is going to use the term that would be known to the Jews. This is one of the areas of Canaan. Now, these terms may also indicate that she was indeed a descendant, probably of mixed heritage, but a descendant of one of the nations that God had commanded Israel to utterly destroy back in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 2. It was pagan people. Her people had been worshippers of Baal, Dagon, Asherah, Astarte, and a pantheon of Canaanite gods and goddesses. Now, by this point, most of those have been replaced by the Greek-Roman pantheon of gods and goddesses. But she's a pagan. That's how she was brought up. And yet now, there is some sort of new faith in her which has brought her to Jesus and seeking mercy from him. Now, how would she have known about Jesus? Now, it's very unlikely the Gentile woman, especially with a young daughter, would have been traveling down in even to Galilee or anywhere in Israel to hear something about Jesus. It would not have been on the radar block anywhere. It's more likely she heard about Jesus as people are traveling through where she was living. Tyre is on a major trade route, so as people would be traveling through, she would have heard stories about Jesus. That's more probable. And so it appears then that she's coming to Jesus based on secondhand information, stories she's heard, maybe in third hand, someone who heard about Jesus from somebody else and is relating the story. Now think about a moment what it meant that she's seeking out Jesus. Now we need to be careful. We don't want to read too much into the fact she is saying, Lord, Son of David. Now that is a specific terminology that refers to Jesus' messiahship, but she's not Jewish. She wouldn't necessarily understand the significance of it. Being from a pagan nation with a pantheon of gods, it's just, this is the title of this god. Or it could be maybe someone has explained it to her thoroughly, and she does understand that. The text doesn't make it clear either way. But it requires a step of faith on her part in order to do this. It requires a repentance on her part. She has to turn her back on what she had been doing before. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. A repentant person recognizes the way I'm going is wrong. I've got to turn and go a different direction if I'm going to follow truth. I think it's easy to imagine her. She cares about her daughter. The text states her daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And she loves her daughter. So what would you do if you were a pagan and you got a problem with your daughter? I'd be going to all the pagan deities that I know of and find out any other ones I can and try and do something that maybe one of these gods or goddesses will relieve the problem my daughter has. And as she goes, she finds there's no help for them, but how could there be? Idols are lifeless. Wood and stone, they have no life in them. But yet we are told in 1 Corinthians 10, 20, there is a power behind them, and it's demons. But a demon would rejoice over a little girl who's demon-possessed. So there's no help from her pagan gods. And then she hears about this miracle work in the land of Israel. Could it be true? And now she hears Jesus is actually in her area. So she's going to go to him and plead for mercy. But this gives us further evidence that she does understand something about who Jesus is. For by definition, a person who asks for mercy recognizes that this person is in a different position. They're in a position to grant something that is not deserved. So she must have some belief that Jesus is also capable of granting a request. To do this, she must turn her back on all her pagan deities to seek out someone that she had not known about before. Now notice an important point about this woman's faith, because faith has an object. And she's now placed her faith in the correct object. Faith is of little to no value and could be destructive if it's in the wrong object. Faith has an object, and it must be in the correct object to do you any good. You can have a lot of faith in something, but if it's the wrong thing, you may benefit by feeling good for a while, but ultimately it either does you no good or it could be destructive to you. I'll give you an example. You have a headache. You ask someone, do you have an aspirin? They give you an aspirin. And believing it's an aspirin, you take the aspirin, but it turns out it's not aspirin. It's arsenic. Is it going to do you any good? Well, if once you're dead, you won't have the headache. You're taking poison, okay? You have to have an object of faith. You have to have belief about it, but you also have to have the correct object. If it's incorrect, it'll do you no good, or it could even damage you. For faith to have value, it had to be changed from untrustworthy objects, these pagan deities, to a trustworthy object, and that's Jesus. Now, let me add quickly here, because it's become so popular even among professing evangelicals, where they have faith in faith. I've even heard or read where these guys make faith a verbal faithing. Faith in faith is faith in nothing. A lot of this got going with Norman Vincent Peale's philosophy of the power of positive thinking. And the Peale Center is not far from here, but the power of positive thinking is faith in faith. It's faith in nothing, in wishful thinking, trusting one's own imagination. The greater tragedy is that it has come in even among evangelicals and started disrupting their view and understanding of what faith is. This philosophy has spread around. It is folly to say you believe everything is going to work out okay unless God is the object of that trust. To believe in quote-unquote love, to believe in faith itself, to believe in the power of goodness, to believe in the stars, to believe in any false god or vain philosophy is foolishness. You must have the correct object for your faith to do any good. If you're in a plane and for some reason you must jump out, it is good to have a parachute on, is it not? Okay? And you can have a certain amount of trust that if you must jump out of the plane, wearing the parachute, properly deployed, it will help you survive your descent to Earth. But to jump out of the plane simply saying, I believe, well, let's just say it has a sudden and very impactful end that's not good for you. Correct? It's sheer stupidity. Having faith in faith or having faith in an untrustworthy object is sheer stupidity, and yet it's so often found around us. This woman, this pagan woman of Canaanite descent, shows here enough faith to turn from idols to Jesus and beg him for mercy, believing somehow he can grant the request. Now, we would expect at this point, since we've seen it so often, he will just simply grant the request and cast the demon out, and there we go, just another good story about what Jesus done and his compassion. Well, that's not what happens here. Look at verse 23 of Matthew 15. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away, for she is shouting out after us. Jesus ignores her. How could he do that? Why would he do that? I mean, that even seems a little cruel, and at the very minimum, that's a display of very poor manners, right? Just to ignore her. Now, the disciples' response is worse. They're getting irritated. This woman is continually shouting out after Jesus to have mercy on her. They want Jesus to send her away. Now, the Greek here indicates what I might describe as an impassioned plea on their part. And that is certainly borne out by the way it's translated in different translations. New American Standard says implored. The New King James says urged. The ESV says begged. They are courteous, but they're a bit desperate. Jesus, send her away! please. You can get that. She's really irritating. And there's nothing the text indicates the disciples' request includes, Jesus, just get rid of the demon and send her away. It's just, send her away. Get rid of her. Now, in some ways, we can understand the disciples doing this. Remember, they're Jews. And the common idea among Jews is that we are important and you Gentiles are worthless. So we can understand that from them. They see their superiorities as Jews and you Gentiles are worthless, so just get rid of her. We don't care about her at all. But Jesus having this kind of reaction? Why would Jesus act this way? This becomes stronger. Look at verse 24. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now the answer is directed to the woman, but it's spoken to the disciples. Now how rude is that? You're the one begging for mercy. They're saying, send her away, and he doesn't even address you. He addresses them. I'm only sent to the house of Israel, and yet you're standing there. Ouch. Why would he say such a thing? Well, first consider that this statement certainly is consistent with his instructions given to disciples when he sent them out to minister. In Matthew 10, 5 through 6, which we saw some months ago, Jesus told them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was his direction. So this certainly would be in keeping with that, but at the same time, it doesn't seem to be in keeping of other things Jesus did. Remember, some time ago, we looked at Jesus healing the servant of a Gentile Roman soldier. That was back in Matthew 8, 5 through 13. Right after Jesus was born, he goes to the temple. Simeon comes and prophesies over him and applies Isaiah's prophecy that Messiah would be a light unto the Gentiles to Jesus. Why then would Jesus answer in this manner instead of grant her request? Now, Jesus' response then seems harsh to us. We wonder why. But isn't that the way it usually is with us when we don't see things going the way we think they should be? And we wonder why? See, it's very easy to fall in the trap of judging based on what little information we have, and we don't have it all. We have very little. We not only make prejudicial judgments of other people based on our limited information and personal sense of justice, we also do that with God. How often when something happens, we don't like it. We are quick to cry out, why me, Lord, if it's personal? Or, Lord, how can you allow this if it's something we still don't like? Lord, how can you allow all those people to die in Paris? How can you allow all those people to die in, where was the latest attack on Friday? Mali. It just seems like it's just common news. Lord, how can you allow this? We end up blaming the Lord for evil that occurs, but even worse than that, in doing that, we end up thinking evil of God. Is that not one of the common objections we have in witnessing? That people say God is evil, or he would stop all this stuff. Let me make it clear that there is no evil that proceeds from the Lord. None. The scriptures are full of these references. James 1:17 describes him as the Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes, and in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's stable. He's always the same. In Exodus 34:6-7, this is what the Lord God declared to Moses as he displayed his glory before him. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. James 1:13, he is the one who cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. In Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8, he is the thrice holy God, the seraphim, the cherubim crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is the one, according to Psalm 145:17, who is righteous in all his ways and without injustice, Deuteronomy 32:4. Now, you may not understand, I certainly do not understand all that God does or why in his sovereignty he allows what he does, but I do know this, and you should know it. He is holy, he is just, he is kind, he is merciful, he is loving. That's who he is. That's his character, and it's unchanging. Let me give you several reasons why Jesus has responded as he did. First, he's bringing out a very central truth, that salvation is to the Jew first. Even Paul put this in to Romans, though Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is salvation to all who believe, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. First to the Jew. And part of this, it needs to understand the timing here, is we have not reached the point where the Gentiles have yet been grafted into the olive root. Not there yet. That's not going to happen until after Jesus has completed the work of offering himself as Messiah to Israel. That hasn't happened yet. That's still future. The message of salvation is then generally extended to the Gentiles after Jesus' resurrection. But not yet. It's the Jew first. A second reason for Jesus to respond in this manner was to draw the woman out into a greater demonstration of her faith. And we find that is exactly what happens. Now, for us, this would be difficult because we can't read people's minds or their hearts. Jesus can. He knows exactly where she's at. He knows exactly what's necessary to bring a demonstration out of what's really in there. Verse 25, though Jesus has ignored her, and even when he answers the question as the disciple is trying to get rid of her, he's still ignoring her, though it's directed to him. I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Basically, I'm not going to deal with you. But look at this woman's response. Amazing. It says, but she began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. It's a plea. Notice as well here, there's a complete identification the mother takes with her daughter. It doesn't, Lord, help my daughter now. It's, Lord, help me. Recognizing any help given to the daughter and by getting rid of the demon is to her as well. This woman loves her daughter very much. And take note here, she is bowing down before Jesus. Now, bowing down can either be an act of respect, like bowing down before a king, or it could be an act of worship, as in bowing down before God. And you cannot be dogmatic on what little is in this text, of which it is. And to say that her faith has increased the point she believed that Jesus was God and worshiping him, as is actually indicated in the King James, because it uses that word, but it's bowing down, means there's a possibility, but we can't be dogmatic about it. But at a minimum, this pagan woman understood that Jesus is not an ordinary man, and that he is deserving of her highest respect, even if she is rude to him. And so she's bowing before him. Her action and the request brings us to the next point about her faith. Not only is she repentant, she's turned away from her idols to seek the proper object of faith, which is Jesus. Not only is her faith in the right object, Jesus, not only is she reverent to Jesus, but boy, is she persistent. She is persistent. Jesus' seeming indifference does not dissuade her. Matthew 15:25 continues on, Lord, help me. It's a continual action here. It's not just once. It is continuing on. Mark 7:26 states, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She is persistent. Now, such perseverance should be the mark of every Christian. Sadly, it is not. Too often, we give up and we do not receive a quick reply to a request. We might become discouraged, thinking, well, the Lord's ignoring us, as he did this woman, maybe. Jesus' delay to respond to this woman's request is not unique in Scriptures. In fact, I would say it's very common throughout the Scriptures. You see that God will delay answering a request. He often waits, just as we parents do, before we give an answer to our children, or respond and take care of what action they'd like us to take. Why? Children do not know what is best for them or when it is best to receive something. So it is with us as parents to responsibly structure everything in the best interest of helping our child to mature, not to satisfy them, to mature them. That is our goal as parents, that the end product is another mature adult. Not a best friend, not somebody you're happy with, not someone who's going to make a lot of money, because those are irrelevant. To produce a mature adult who will be a blessing to society and not a curse or a leech, someone who's productive, right? But to do that, we often must withhold until they're at the point of maturity they can actually handle it. So we time things carefully as we allow them greater responsibility and answer their requests. Do you think it is really any difference with us and God? So often we show ourselves to be a whole lot less mature than children when it comes to understanding the things of God. He is infinite in his knowledge, and we are so limited. Consider a few of these from the Old Testament, and then I'll have a few in the New Testament, where from a human standpoint, God is delaying granting a request or even fulfilling a promise. For example, Abraham. Abraham is 75 years old. God visits him and promises him a land that he's going to show him and that he's going to make him a father of a great nation. When Abraham is 86, he's been waiting a while. He listens to some very bad advice from his wife to bear her a son through her maidservant Hagar. The result, the birth of Ishmael. But he's not the son of promise. And the world is still having to deal with the consequences of Ishmael. Abraham is 100 years old before the promise of Isaac comes. He's finally born. Just had been prophesied so many years before that it'd be through Sarah, not anybody else, but through Sarah, this child be born. That's a 25-year delay that started when you're 75. Would that make you feel really good if you knew that in advance? Well, maybe, because at least you know you're going to make it to 100, right? You really want to be 75 and playing with a baby? Pick me up off the floor because I can't do it on my own, right? Now, in addition, Abraham is not able to use the land. In fact, he is never able to use all the land that is promised to him. It belongs to him, but he can't use it because other people are occupying it. It will go to his descendants. It is over 400 years before his descendants actually receive the land when Joshua conquers the land. Now, 400 years does seem like a long time to wait, doesn't it? God delays. Or how about David? David expresses his dismay in Psalm 22:2 that God had not yet answered his prayers. Here's what he says. You might feel likewise at times. Oh my God, I cry by day that thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Remember, David had been anointed king when he was probably in his teens, 15, 16 years old. He's anointed by Samuel. You are king now. And yet, for many years, David has to continually flee from wicked King Saul. Saul finally is killed in a battle with the Philistines, and David receives part of the kingdom. He's now 30. He's waited, what, 10, 15 years? It's another 7.5 years before he gets the rest of the kingdom. That was promised to him when he was a teenager. In the New Testament, there's the case of Jesus arriving at Jairus' house seemingly too late because Jairus' daughter had died. Why didn't Jesus get there faster? Or how about the most clear case of any, Lazarus? The scriptures are extremely clear that Jesus purposely waited 2 days so that Lazarus would die before he got there. Now, from the family standpoint, this is just utter tragedy, and they express that. If you'd been here, Lord, he would not have died. What would they have thought if they knew in advance, Jesus, you waited 2 days so he would die? And you're a friend? But Jesus' very purpose was to resurrect him from the grave, wasn't it? We don't have all the information. We don't know what God is doing. We don't know where this is going to go and how God is going to use it. So God often delays or allows things to happen we do not understand, but there is a purpose that he does have in it, and it's going to bring him glory. this pagan woman, ignored by Jesus, then received such an unpleasant response, she could have concluded Jesus is cold, he doesn't have any compassion, he's a religious bigot, and just left. But she does not. No, she did not understand why Jesus ignored her. She doesn't understand why his response request is with such seeming indifference. But she persisted anyways, and she kept her faith and hope in him. Should we who profess to be followers of Christ do any less, even when we do not understand what God is doing or his timing? I think not. A pagan woman demonstrates to us genuine faith. Now, another aspect of this woman's faith comes out with what occurs next. Mark 7, 27 and 28 gives a slightly fuller account than the Matthew 15, 26 and 27 account, so I'm going to read from Mark. Mark 7, 27 says, "And he was saying to her, 'Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs.'" Now, Jesus takes a common illustration, will be going on life, and applies the situation. Now, the children referred to here would refer to the children of Israel, the people of Israel. The bread refers to God's blessings. The dog referred to the Gentiles. Now, I do need to point out that the particular word for dog here is a term of affection that referred to a house dog. A house dog is often a pet, usually very loved by the family. This is not the street dog. So it's not quite as harsh as it sounds in English. At the same time, it is a very, very strong statement. So just as it would not be proper to take the food meant for the children and give it to the house dogs, to your pets, instead of your children, so Jesus is saying, it is not proper for me to take God's blessing that are meant for the children of Israel and give them to you. You're a Gentile. Now, if this woman had been proud, like so many of the people Jesus has been dealing with in Galilee, she would have left right then, wouldn't she? How in the world am I? Here I'm coming. I don't even understand everything about you. You're treating me this way? So if there had been pride there, she would have been gone. That would have been the final straw. But she is completely humble. She agrees with the truth of what Jesus says. Yes, Lord, I agree with you. I am not worthy of the blessings which were meant for the children of Israel. She agrees with him. That takes so much humility. But she didn't come to plead for something she deserved. She came to beg for mercy. And so she continues that plea. All I'm doing is seeking a crumb that would fall from the table that then would be eaten by the house dogs. So that's all I'm seeking. I'm looking for a crumb of God's mercy spilling over of the abundance of God's mercy upon the house of Israel. That's all I'm seeking. What a humble woman. And what a beautiful example of humility and faith. And what a contrast this is to what Jesus had been putting up with in Galilee. Proud, arrogant people, and this woman is completely humble. She responded the way that each of us should respond, in complete humility before our God. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6 states, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you at the proper time. And that's exactly what happens next. Jesus extends his grace to her and exalts her. Combining both accounts, Matthew 15, 28 and Mark 7, 29, 30, we find this. Matthew 28, 15, 28, Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." Mark continues, verse 29, he said to her, "Because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Again, the power of Jesus. He does not have to go to the house to get rid of the demon. He commanded it from a great distance. Jesus' work is still to the lost sheep of Israel. But there is this fragment of God's mercy that is spilled over to this woman and to her daughter, the demons removed. A drop of mercy given to a Gentile was a sign of the flood of mercy that would come to all people after Jesus completed the work of redemption. A small taste of what the future has. Aren't you grateful you live on this side of it, that it's extended to us who are Gentiles? The delay in granting a request brought on her a greater measure of faith, just as similar to delays did in the life of Abraham, of David, Lazarus, and his family, and so many others, and so it should in us. I don't have to understand all that as God is doing. Yes, there are times I question, what? I don't know what you're doing, God. But that needs to be a question of ignorance. It's, God, I don't know what you're doing. I'd kind of like to know, but if that's what you're doing, fine. I'm going on. I believe you. I trust you in complete humility. Whatever, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to keep my faith in you. I'm going to be persistent in following you. We learn a lot from a pagan woman who demonstrated what it meant to have repentant faith. And that's what it does show in her. Her faith was repentant. She was reverent. She was persistent. She was humble. That's the faith this woman had. An example of the faith that receives God's mercy and the kind of faith that every single one of us should have. If you do not have that kind of faith, then you need to humble yourselves. And yes, get on your knees and start begging God for it and be persistent with it. Seek it from Him, because these are the characteristics of faith that results in salvation. These are the characteristics of faith that receive God's blessings. And certainly as we're approaching Thanksgiving, there is much to have your mind set toward of where you see God's hand at work. And once you start recognizing all that God is doing, it's very easy to trust Him for the things you do not yet understand. Father, we are grateful for the example of this pagan woman, or at least the woman who had been pagan. As we see her response, Father, we are a bit cut to the quick in our own hearts, challenged that we should have a faith of similar nature. Father, that we would be humble as she was, not proud like the people in Galilee had been. Father, that we would be persistent even when we don't understand, and humble in that persistence, simply looking to see what you might do, and looking for how you might do it in us and glorify yourself no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. Thank you, Father, that in your graciousness, this story not only took place, but has been recorded down for our encouragement, Father, maybe for our admonition, but certainly as an example of what we need to have in our own lives. Glorify yourself, Father, as we would do so, that any exaltation that we receive is simply as this woman did, because it's what you are doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.